We are in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. We're studying the doctrine of love, page 369. But just by way of announcements, Christmas is coming up. If you do Christmas cards, these are wonderful little inserts to stick in the Christmas letter. And they will not violate your, whatever the price of a stamp is right now. So whatever the Christmas card you send out, just stick one of these suckers in there. We have lots of them in the back. We have some in there if we run out. And they're nice little things to send out to people, because that's what people really need. Other announcement, we're still working on the fourth edition, but we'll have that out at some point in the not-too-distant future. That will probably be in 2026. Okay, so I'm assuming you're still in fellowship. If not, the rebound technique is here. You simply name a known sin. And 1 John 1:9 is our go-to passage. We left off with the doctrine of love last time, and we're going to start up on page 369. We described last time impersonal love and what that entailed, and basically it's the sentences, I love you, and I is the subject, love is the transitive verb, and you is the object. So impersonal love puts all the emphasis on the subject, you. I love you. Don't really care about the object. Object can be obnoxious, hateful, whatever it is, ugly, vindictive, doesn't matter. You deal with that person based on the integrity that you possess. And that's a key to the Christian way of life, because we're never commanded to do the other, which is personal love. Personal love is the exact opposite. That's, I love you, the object. Ah, that's a different story. Everything's dependent on the object, and you're really attracted to the object. So you've got to understand the difference between those two. We went through that. We went through all the verbs and the words last time. But now we have the tandem here, which is on page 369. Personal love for God, and we're commanded to have a personal love for God. Not impersonal, personal. In other words, you're commanded to love God, so it would be I love you, the object. But you can't love what you do not know. We didn't have Bible class on Thursday because I was invited to give a lecture on Christianity to a group. And I said, well, I can't turn that down. So one person afterwards came up and said, you're right. You can't love what you don't know, because I kind of gave him the gospel, a heavy dose of it, and a lot of establishment principles. So a personal love for God motivates agape impersonal love for all mankind, and that's what we call that, agape impersonal love, which is the technical use of agape. The primary use is, it's true that it is, the emphasis is on the object, but the technical use, the emphasis is on the subject. So then we have thus, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, if you don't understand the difference between impersonal agape love and personal love, you can't figure this passage out. Can't figure it out. And so the context of the Bible passage is always critical in determining if agape is used for personal love or impersonal love. There's multiple uses of the word in 1 John 4:20, where the verb agapao is used to make the point of the tandem relationship that I just described. In fact, in 1 John 4:20, it is used once in the technical sense of agape impersonal love, and then twice in the general sense of agape, which means to love dearly. But you got to know the difference, or you can't interpret these passages. 1 John 4:20, if someone, that's a believer, says, I love, and that's agapao, not phileo. This is the primary use of the word agapao. I love, which means to love dearly. You can see it right there in the purple. God. That's why it's important to know these words. That's why in our book we put them out there so you can read it. I love God. So someone's going to say, I love God, which all believers say that. In other words, you're telling people you have a personal love for God and hates, and that's meseo, which means to detest, to pursue with hatred, his brother. That word is adalphos. In this context, it means a believer, a fellow believer. But this would also apply to an unbeliever. But here it applies to a fellow believer. And this is a believer who fails to use agape and personal love towards his fellow believer. He is a liar. You're an absolute liar. For the one who does not love, and that's agapao, and that's impersonal love here. That's the technical use of the word, not the personal love for the obnoxious believer. It's the technical sense. So for he who can, I'll just translate it easier for English. For the person that cannot use impersonal love towards another person, his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love, and that way, there we go back to agapao as the primary use, to love dearly, God, whom he has not seen. only mature believer can perform both categories of love, personal and impersonal. But if you don't know this, you cannot interpret this passage. Yeah, what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what I said. You have two uses of the primary use to love dearly towards God, and then the technical use towards your fellow man. And you cannot do that unless you understand the difference. In most churches, they don't teach you the difference. This is a key component. So in other words, you're saying to someone, I love God. I'm a mature believer, because that's what a mature believer can do. And yet you can't use a problem-solving device of impersonal love towards your fellow man. You're a liar. Because if you truly love God, you should be able to use that device. You should be able to use it. And you can't even use it towards a fellow believer, which has the righteousness of God imputed to them as well. They are your brother. They're in the family of God. But you're also expected to use it towards the unbeliever as well, as we've studied already. This is a key problem-solving device. So that's the interpretation of this passage, 1 John 4:20. It's not personal love towards the fellow believer. You're never required to do that. It's the technical use of agape. And we studied all the verses before about the technical use of agape. But see, a lot of people, they can't do that because they measure everything around them by themselves. We all have a ruler in our brain. And we measure things, people, situations. We put up a little measuring thing. I was driving around to HEB the other day, and I just saw some things there, and I said, may the force be with you. I was going, wow. But yeah, you measure other people in terms of looks, in terms of this, in terms of that, in terms of the other thing, by your little standard you have. But see, that's not the issue. You should have your measuring gauge by the standard of perfection by God. Because if you measure yourself by that, it doesn't matter that you are better looking or smarter or whatever, or drive a better vehicle or whatever, because that's your measuring stick. That's irrelevant. But see, it's very, very relevant to the arrogant person. Very relevant. Because they like to, I think the kids use the word mog or flex on somebody. So let's go to Matthew chapter 20. This will help us straighten this issue out. Verse 1, this is a parable that the Lord used. It's called Laborers in the Vineyard. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, capitalism. Remember, the Bible endorses capitalism. He's a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So he has a large estate. And back then, you didn't have tractors. You had to have people come out and do the work. And you would, you know, out in the vineyard, you pick the weeds and do this and do that, and water them by hand. And so you do irrigation and very heavy work out in the sun, scorching sun, hot work, hard work, toiling the soil, doing all the things you got to do. So he went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So this is a case like you go to Home Depot and you see people sitting out there and you say, hey, jump in the truck, I got some work for you. I've done this myself many times when I was building houses. In fact, there was a church next to my house I was renovating in Charlottesville. And it was a Methodist church, I think. And they'd always have a long line outside the church on any given day to feed the homeless. And I've noticed that the homeless would drive up, some of them, in a Cadillac, literally. And they get out of the Cadillac and get in line for food. So one day, I'm across the street from the church. I got in line. And so I found, get some free food. And so when I got up there, the fellows recognized me because I'm literally right across the street. Plus, I'd fly different flags outside my house, which I'm sure upset their little sensitivities. So they knew who I was. They said, oh, you're not poor. I said, well, I thought you said free food. I didn't know it was a gauge on anything. I'm, you know, relative to who? Relative to, you know, so-and-so, I'm pretty poor. And I see other people coming up here, and they're definitely not poor. And then I said, why don't you make people do a little work when you feed them? Like, pick up trash around the church or do this and do that. Well, they're all do-gooders. But I thought I'd get me a free meal because they're giving out free meals and they don't seem to check the ID except for me. I'm checking the other people's ID card. So it's just measuring things. But so you go out. And so my story was, I was doing brickwork there and I pulled one of the fellows out of line and said, anybody know how to do any brickwork? One, you know, fellow said, yeah, I do. And so I talked to him. He's a former felon. He's done like 10 years in the can for something or other, but he was a good brick guy. So that's what I got. I'm not going to go out and hire somebody from a company. They charge you five times as much to lay the same brick. that my guy would do for, and I was very generous with him, but I would do this myself. I'd go out and find laborers. You know, if you have your own situation where you got to do a stove or whatever, first thing you do is you look around to see if somebody knows a guy that can help you. You go to the irrigation company or paint company, they're going to charge you an arm and a leg. But you find a guy that will do it as a side job. So this is something that happens all the time. So you've got a capitalist here that's going out in the morning. He probably had some laborers, but he needed more. So he hired laborers for the vineyard. Verse 2, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. A denarius is a silver coin, and in the time in which this was written, it's a fair wage for one day's work. One silver denarii for one day's work, which is about what the going rate was. And so he bargained with these folks and said, yeah, we'll do it for one silver denarius for the day. He said, okay, great. Cut the contract, send him out in the vineyard. Verse 3, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, this is Jewish time, so the third hour would be from sunup. You count 3 hours, so this would be 9 o'clock, the third hour of the day. Remember, Jewish time is from sundown to sundown is one day. So he went out again, because usually you're going to get people out there working early in the day. If you're a laborer, you want to get out there early in the morning when the sun comes up to start working because it's not so hot. So he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So this is telling where he's getting the laborers. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Here he didn't have a firm contract. He said, just trust me. You know me. And probably some of them knew him already that, you know, he's a landowner out there. Everybody knows everybody. He said, okay, now we trust you. Give us whatever you think it is because the day's already started. You're not going to get a full day's wage for doing, obviously, not a full day's work. Verse 5, again, he went out about the sixth hour. That's 12 o'clock. And the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock. And did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? This is about sundown. So this is probably during the summertime sometime. And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When the evening came, now sundown, so sundown could come at 9 o'clock at night if you're in the summer period. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, he's got a whole bunch of foremen here, which is standard operating procedure, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. They got a full day's wages for doing 30 minutes of work. They literally got there right when the sun's going down. And maybe they picked a couple of thorns here and there, and they got a full day's work. I'm sure they were very happy. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled to the landowner. So everybody else was grumbling to the landowner, particularly those, verse 12, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. So this tells you this is summertime. But he answered and said to them, said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last. So yes, he's generous. And of course, their measuring stick was all the other people in the field. Their measuring stick was not, we agreed to this, one denarii. And so they were very upset because they had their eyes on people. But they got exactly what they bargained for. So the landowner said, look, if I want to be generous, it's my business. And it's not your business. They're not minding their own business. This is the doctrine of privacy, obviously. They're not tending to their own business. And they have envy, which is jealousy. They're envious, as it says in verse 15. Jealousy is a horrible sin. Horrible sin. And it's based on the fact that you have your measuring stick out. And you're measuring everything. It's just not fair. It's just not fair. Well, it was fair, but compared to what somebody else did, it wasn't fair because your measuring stick is not God, but it's other people. and your situation and your arrogant self. So you're not going to be able to use the doctrine of impersonal love if your measuring stick is all about you. Can't do it. You're not. You're going to be very judgmental of that person that you see, and you don't have a good sense of humor. And of course, I make assessments all the time about my fellow citizens, but I kind of have a sense of humor. Live and let live. So my new thing is, may the force be with you. Have a nice day, dude. Hope it works out real well for you, getting that job or getting whatever you're trying to get. But it's, again, it's just the idea that when you compare yourself to God, Lamentations chapter 3, we'd be incinerated immediately if we got what we deserved. So forget about other people. It's not the measuring stick. You're around other people all the time. And some are this and some are that and some are the other thing. As long as they're not engaged in criminal activity, your measuring stick should never be about other people. And when they mistreat you, well, you remember the measuring stick. They gossip about you, I'm going to gossip back. That's not the idea. The idea is, yes, they gossiped about you, but if you're really honest with yourself, we saw in Ecclesiastes, you gossip about people all the time. But see, your measuring stick, oh, I never do that. Yeah, you do. You just forgot. Absolutely. So the fact that maybe you are a little bit skoshy, less of a gossip than they are, okay, that's your measuring stick towards other people. Use the measuring stick towards God, always, and then you'll forget about all that nonsense. Because we have an old sin nature, and we've done the same thing to other people, and we want our rights. We want our equality. We want our equity. Equity and equality is evil, a vast evil. Look up the doctrine of good in your book. It's evil. And yet, again, our culture says it's wonderful. In fact, you must have equity or you're an evil person. Well, just like Adam, or just like Eve in the garden, either the Bible's lying or they're lying. Somebody's lying. And you make your choice. So point B on page 369, the love of God. Every believer falls under the maximum personal love of God. Why? Because you have his righteousness. Not because of what you do, it's because of what God has done for us. He imputed his righteousness to you. He has a maximum love for all of us. Even if you never even get out of the gate and you commit your first sin, you're here in the cosmos for your entire life, he still has a maximum love for you. You're his child. You're in his family. Absolutely. He doesn't want you to be there, but you want to be there. His desire is that all believers reach spiritual maturity. It's just not your desire. That's it. So if you have kids and you say, well, I would do this, that, and the other thing, well, they're their own person. Go do this, that, and the other thing. They're going to do what they're going to do. Let them do it. They are not you. They're a unique human being, and there'll never be another one like them, but they're in your family. So God has a personal love for all believers. Verse 3, Romans 3, chapter 22, even the righteousness of God through, which dia means by means of, faith. That's how you get the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. God has absolute love for every single believer. There's no distinction. Maximum love. And in James 2, verse 23, and the scriptures was fulfilled, that means pleroo, which means to fill up to the very top, which says, and Abraham believed, pisteo, God, and it was reckoned, which is logizomai, which means to pass over to one's account, to credit. That's why I use that word, credited to your account. That's what the word means. And it was credited to his account as righteousness, to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now the and here is chi, that's later on. The friend of God is a special designation. That's the believer that reaches a status of spiritual maturity. You're not the friend of God. You're a child of God. But if you want to be the friend of God, you got to get up to that mature level. It took Abraham a long time to become the friend of God. And it wasn't until he was an old man that he became the friend of God, because he started to get very busy with Bible doctrine, employ the faith rest technique. And doctrine was more real to him than life itself. And you know that big test he had, it wasn't with the wife, it was with his son. Take your son up there and cut his throat. Now, that was his test, to get to the highest level of spiritual maturity. And he was going to do it. He had the knife out. He was coming down on the lad when the angel stopped him. Now, he knew the promise of God that through this child, Isaac, the world, he's not going to die. All nations will be blessed through your line. Isaac's going to live. And the Messiah will come through that line. That line. He had that promise. But yet God told him to go kill him. Well, what was in Abraham's mind? Well, God will just bring him back to life. Not a problem. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. He didn't look at it from the human perspective. His measuring rod was not towards what is seen. It was towards what is unseen. And so we look at the things that are unseen, just like Abraham. The things that are seen are nice, but they can trick you. They can deceive you. It's the things that are unseen. What do you mean by that? Well, it's Bible doctrine. When God becomes more real than the things that you see and what your senses tell you to do, then you've arrived. You have arrived. Abraham arrived. That's when he was called the friend of God. So that "and," that's a conjunction. And he was called. That was many years later. He was saved at maybe 20 years old. He didn't get to this friend of God stuff for a very long time. But he got there. And that's good. He got there. We can get there. So we have on page 370, the Son also has a personal love for every believer because every believer is in union with Christ, which is another Bible doctrine. And then I've got in red there at C, we're not going to read the whole thing, but this is the relative side of Christianity. Remember, the absolute side is here, 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 here. Relative side is growing up on this XYZ diagram. So you got to be in both. The relative side, of course, is what we're speaking about here. And that's why I get in red here. However, most believers do not love God. Oh, yeah, no, they don't love God. How do you know you don't love God? You can't even use the impersonal problem-solving device of impersonal love. So, you know, you just can't do it. Now, if you fail to do it on this occasion or that occasion, well, just dust yourself off. You'll get another test. So I'm talking about in general. Because we all fail to use that problem-solving device, but then we can rebound and use it. There's more opportunities to use that device because we're living amongst other humans, and humans are something else. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That's our union with Christ. And then we have D as divine discipline. As a full member of the royal family, God provides divine discipline to all believers in his grace because of the fact that the believer possesses God's righteousness, which God loves with a personal love. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Revelation 3:19, for those whom I love, and that word is phileo, which is a personal love. So agape, in its primary sense, means to love dearly. But phileo is a higher word for even the highest level of personal love. We have that here. For whom I, God, love, the highest personal love, which is you, all believers. We've already told you why, because you have his righteousness. I reprove, that means to correct, and discipline. And that's the word paideuo, which means a father punishing his son. Therefore be zealous, zeloo, which means to burn with zeal, to be heated or to boil, and repent, metanoeo, which means to change your mind. Change your mind about what? Get the heck out of the cosmic system. Change your mind about this nonsense and get here. This is where your treasure is. Most people think their pleasure and treasure is in the cosmic system. No, it's not. Your treasure and pleasure is in the divine dynasphere. That's a kernel theme term, which encompasses all the factors going around the divine dynasphere from rebound all the way up to reaching maturity. And so that's where the pleasure and treasure is. And then, of course, we're commanded to have a love for God. We're commanded to have a personal love for God. Point E, many verses. We're commanded to be a philos theo, which means a lover of God, James 2:23. And again, I've got here as stated, in some verses, agape, to love dearly, is also used in its general definition to mean personal love. 1 Corinthians 16, 21-22, if anyone does not love, that's phileo again. Phileo, there's only one meaning, personal love. Agape has the dual possibility, and they're exact opposites. One use of agape, love, to love dearly, that's true. The other use is impersonal love. So personal love, agape, is there. And impersonal love, agape, is there, but you've got to know the difference. So if anyone does not love, here we don't have to do that math problem, do we? It's phileo. I don't have to, oh, is there a secondary meaning for phileo? No, there's not. So if anyone does not love the Lord, kurios, well, the loser believer cannot love the Lord. They don't know the Lord. He is to be accursed. And that's maranatha, and cursed until the Lord comes. A lot of bad words for loser believers. You can't lose your salvation, but you're accursed. You're under the sentence of death, which might take a long time before you die physically. So this is a passage written to believers. If anyone does not love the Lord, now sometimes this term is used for the unbeliever, of course, but here it's used for the believer, because you cannot distinguish the loser believer living in the cosmic system from the unbeliever. You can't tell them apart. A lot of loser believers, they don't even know they're saved. They got saved at 10 years old. They don't know. They'll be pleasantly surprised. In fact, a loser believer can be a worse human than an unbeliever. They can cheat you quicker than an unbeliever will do. An unbeliever that adopts the divine institutions is a far better model citizen than the loser believer that paints their hair orange and runs out and is anti-establishment. A lot of these idiots are believers. As we know with Esau and Jacob. Esau I hate, Jacob I love. Now these are language of accommodation so we can understand God's divine attitude towards the two twins. And yet when we study the two twins, Esau's by far a better person. Oh yeah, forgiving, kind, you know, a provider, good humor. Whereas Jacob, oh my golly. You would not want to, you know, go to lunch with him and expect him to do anything except steal your wallet and then make you pay for the lunch. No. Mm-mm. But why does God love Jacob and hate Esau? Very strong language, hate. Again, language of accommodation, hate's the same. God doesn't hate. But it just expresses his divine attitude towards the two kids. Why? Unless you know Bible doctrine, you can't figure that out. Well, we know. Jacob believed in the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. God had a personal love for Jacob. Esau never did. He remained with his minus R. Remember the minus little R? And that's not going to cut it. And he will go to the lake of fire. And yet, from a human perspective, much better person. Much better person. So, yes, you cannot distinguish the loser believer in reversionism from the unbeliever. And then we have, of course, 371. You can't love what you don't know. And we've already studied Romans chapter 28, verse 28, verse 30. Every single church I've ever been to, they love that passage. But they never really drill down into it. They have all these problems. Oh, God calls everything work together for good. No, he doesn't. Read the rest of it. That doesn't apply to you. You're a loser. I'm sorry. You can say the words, but it doesn't apply to you. Who's it applied to? Well, it applies to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, let's see. I'll start at the top. Romans 8, 28, verse 30. And we, this is Paul and all mature believers, know that God causes all things to work together soon ergo for good. And that's agathos. That's divine good. And then they usually stop right there. They don't go any further. We need to go a little further. It doesn't apply to every believer. To those who love, and that's agapao, but it's the primary use of the word. You never use impersonal love towards God. He's a perfect object. So obviously this is the primary use of agapao. To those who love God, that's it. So God does not cause all things to work together for your good, but he does for those that love God. Who is that? That's these people that are moving up the line. I'm pointing to our board, to the board with the XYZ diagram. So yeah, we're going to sin, but we want to know about our Creator. So we're going to rebound. We love God because we keep moving forward. And he causes all our screw-ups to work together for good. He knew you would screw up, but he also knew you're still on positive volition. You're still going to keep moving forward. So I'll use that screw-up for your good. My prime illustration of this is of the great Paul, the apostle, the chief of all the apostles. He screwed up big time in 58 AD, right? Yeah. Almost was torn apart by the mob, except for the contingent of Roman soldiers that came in and saved him. The only reason he didn't die is all the mob, they were all trying to kill him at the same time. When you got 20 people jumping on you, all trying to punch, well, they really can't get to you. There's one or two, they can do some damage to you, but you have like 20 people jumping them. all trying to get to him, tear him apart. They couldn't quite get a blow in on him that was going to do the kill blow, and then Romans came in marching in and killed a couple of people, I'm sure, and dispersed the crowd. So he had screwed up. You talk about getting off the line. He just didn't do a little one. He was like way over here. And what got him? Well, it was the good stuff. It wasn't drinking or fornicating, getting drunk, gossiping. No, it was his desire to save the Jews. I'm going to save the Jews, even if I have to die. That's what self-righteous people do. I will die for the Lord. Well, the Lord didn't want you to die for the Lord. He wanted you to take that letter and go to Rome. No, you didn't want to. So how did God cause his sin to work together for good? Well, he cooled his heel for 4 years, and he wrote these four wonderful books in the New Testament, starting with Philippians, and then Ephesians, and culminating with Colossians and Philemon. Ephesians has the most Bible doctrine, advanced Bible doctrine, than all the New Testament books, all of them. But he wrote that as a consequence of his screw-up. Because God said, okay, you're going to cool your heels for 2 years in Rome, because he did 2 years in Caesarea, and then 2 years in Rome. He wrote those four books during that two-year period. So God causes all things to work together for good for him. Absolutely. The other illustration, Joseph. His brothers were jealous of him, envious of him, just like we saw in Matthew chapter 20. Their measuring stick was, that's not right. Well, your measuring stick should be to God. God is carved out your brother to do these things, and in the future he's going to save you from starvation. But see, they didn't rely on the Lord. They're arrogant. They want to kill him. And they finally, well, just throw him in a pit. Well, as you know, that passage says they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Remember that? Oh yeah. God turns cursing into blessing. So their sin, he turned it into blessing. And that's what God does. He's in the business. You've heard that God, the Bible says that God blesses those who, God helps those who help themselves. You're not going to find that passage in the Bible. You'll find the passage more similar to God helps the loser. That's us. So he will cause these things to work together for your good. So you say, oh, I really screwed up. You think? But you see, he knew that before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. And he made provisions through election and predestination. There's two categories of election and predestination. One, election and predestination to get you saved. He elected you. He chose you because he knew your little positive volition would go, beep, I want to know about my Creator. Therefore, you were elected. And the ones that didn't go beep, they were not elected. They were not chosen. And then the predestination part is, well, I got to get you the gospel. Holy Spirit, bend history to get them the gospel. Done. And then part two, that's for every believer. But see, there's a second category of election and predestination. And that's what Romans 8, 28 to 30 is talking about. The election and predestination is for this person. Beep, I know your little battery's going off. You want to learn about your Creator. I've got to get you a pastor teacher so you can grow up this line. And therefore, he predestined you to be born in this place and to be in contact with this person and to move forward. So you've been elected and predestined twice. Now, the vast majority of believers, they just get it once. Because God knew that their little battery, they don't want to know about God. They might go to church all the time, but they're not going to a church to teach them about God. Why? They don't want to know. And even if they're exposed to accurate Bible doctrine, no, they don't want it. Because they make up their own God. Well, they're saved. But Romans chapter 8, verse 28, verses 30 is the tandem, of course. It's implied that God did it for the basic believer, which these are, but also they get the double blessing because he went to the next level. I have chosen you out to be a mature believer because you want to be one. And therefore, since you want to be one and I want you to be one, I've got to reach my hand into history and bend things around your screw-ups and get you there. And I will do it. And he has done it. So, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called, and that's kletos. This is to be invited to a banquet according to his purpose, and that is prothesis, which means a predetermined plan. For those whom he foreknew, and that's progenosko, to have knowledge beforehand, And that's the humans that would believe in Christ, but it's also those that would want to reach maturity. He also predestined, and that's proroizo, which means to decide beforehand. God made provisions in time to get the positive volition believer to maturity. That's that second dose. That's for the mature believer that wants to get to maturity. To become conformed, that's how you know it. Most believers are not conformed to the Son. They do not have the mind of Christ. They can't say, this mind's in us that was in Christ. No, it's not. Your mind's all filled with Satan, most believers. So the word conformed is assume morphos, morphos, having the same form as another, to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And the glorification here for the mature believer is you will get your rewards. Remember the parable we did a couple Bible classes ago about the vine and the branches. And so he prunes off the loser believers. They were still branches in the vine at some point. So the mature believers can grow and produce fruit. And then what's the last part of that verse? That's how God's glorified. You producing fruit. So that's how he's glorified here. You reaching maturity. That's how you glorify God. Not cutting the grass, baking cookies and all those other things and giving 10%. It's a lie. Lots of lies out there. God's not a genie. No such thing. And then point seven under the doctrine of love. God can only express agape in-person love for the unbeliever. John 3:36, that word is agape. That's true. But John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's us. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's the other verse in John 3:16. God so loved the world. And that word is agape, but it's impersonal love. There's nothing attractive about the world. Satan's the ruler of the world. It's cosmos that God loves. It's impersonal love. All the integrity is in God. And his impersonal love towards the world motivated him to do something. What did it motivate God to do? Provide a plan for salvation. And God the Son volunteered to fulfill that plan, to execute the plan. And God the Son, of course, makes sure the plan is fulfilled by getting the gospel to all unbelievers that want to be saved and getting Bible doctrine and a pastor teacher to all believers that want to grow to maturity. And then, of course, we have, I want to get through this today, we have personal love plus, which is, that's the additional dose of personal love for the winner believer. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. This is the friend of God. You're going to receive vast rewards. But just as is written, things which eye has not seen nor ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, that's your brain, cardia, all that God has prepared, and that's to make these things beforehand, for those who love him. See, there's that kicker in there. And it's not for the loser believer. It's for those that love him, and that's the word agapao, which means to love dearly. You can't love what you do not know. You can't say, I love God, and I can't use any problem-solving devices, which the chief would be impersonal love. Obviously, you don't. Because if you love God, you'd use the problem-solving devices. You don't even know what they are. Most believers, they don't know what the problem-solving devices are. Couldn't tell you even one of them. Rebound, what's that? That's the first one. Filled with the Holy Spirit, what's that mean? I don't know. Let alone the faith rest technique, grace orientation to life, hope 1, 2, 3, impersonal love, occupation with Christ, sharing the happiness of God. They don't know these things at all. Don't know. Yet they're all available to them. And then we've got the love of Eden, which we studied before. That relationship was conditional. God could have a personal love for Adam and Eve, our grandparents, because they hadn't sinned. Perfection, no problem. And then marriage and friendship, category 3, category 2 love cannot be sustained without the constant use of category 4 love, which is that impersonal love. Marriage is going to fall apart unless you can use impersonal love. Particularly if you're married to someone that's Irish, or I think the Latin blood also. Talk about yelling and screaming. Oh, yeah. That's just the way some things go. But maybe you're just married to another Englishman and they just kind of look at each other and cheerio, carry on. But if you're into a hot-blooded culture, yeah, you're going to be yelling and screaming. But you're going to be using also the problem-solving devices. And yes, we're all playing poker here. Nobody's like looking up and going, that's me. Or nudging their spouse with their elbow. But yeah, of course you do. We all do. But we use the problem-solving device. And I love these people who say, well, me, my marriage, we never argue. Okay. Yeah. And so that's the other one there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 to 14 on page 373. Bearing. Bearing with one another and forgiving. This is for couples, each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This is back to the measuring stick. Well, you're not treating me right. Dude, if you got what you deserve from the Lord, you'd be incinerated. Maybe they did treat you right. Maybe they didn't. But see, that's what you got your eyes on people. Again, let's read it again. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. This is for both. This goes both ways. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. So you have a complaint against your spouse. They did something. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love. And that's impersonal love. I know you have the personal love for him. That's why you got married. The object. Yeah, but that's not going to carry you very far. You got to have the impersonal love. And that's what that word means here. Impersonal love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And that's the royal law. The royal law. Forgive as Christ forgave. It's not, that's not the golden rule. This is beyond the golden rule. Golden rule is do unto others as you have them do unto you. This is forgive as Christ forgave. That's a higher level up. And of course, if you're married to a spouse that is not doing these things, you've always got that advice in Peter. You're not going to straighten them out with your tongue. The only way you're going to straighten them out is by your actions. And words, of course, are fine, but actions speak far louder than words. So when you're mistreated, do you respond in kind and mistreat them? Well, of course you do. No, that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to use impersonal love. So, you know, the wife is mistreated. Does that mean you don't get eggs and bacon in the morning? Oh, hell no. Fix your own damn breakfast. Or do you come downstairs because you know you did wrong and there's your 5-course meal? Well, that would cause you to think, why is she doing that? Has she gone loco? Didn't she realize I got drunk last night and said some bad things and brought up some things that she had done and blah, 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 blah? Well, then you would cause you to inquire about that. So it's your actions are going to speak loud of the words. You can go the other way around, too. We can go with the wife has fallen off the railroad track and the husband doesn't treat her as she deserves. Well, that's a command for the Lord. Now, you can't do that unless you're on your way to maturity. Impossible. Can't do it. You treated me bad, I'm going to treat you bad. That's just the way humans are. So this is a far higher calling. And of course, this recalls another doctrine about corporate rewards. You can get your individual rewards if you're married to a loser spouse. You can still advance to maturity. It's a little rougher road, but you can get there. But the corporate rewards, you both do it. And that's an amazing, you get a double portion. Individual rewards and corporate rewards. Because this marriage didn't fall apart. It had some rocky things, and every marriage has rocky roads. But you made it. You made it. One sign that you're getting close to making it is a sense of humor. A sense of humor is a wonderful indication that you are moving forward. That you're not worried about having eyes on people, eyes on anything except eyes on the Lord. What does the Lord want me to do? And thank you for this test. You just have a good sense of humor about it. Kind of like Job. Job probably said it with a smile on his face. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Probably had these boils on him. He probably had a sense of humor at the same time. This sucks. Chuckle, chuckle, chuckle. I'm sure he did. So, command to love. That's called happiness, and that's a problem-solving device. Sharing the happiness of God. Did you know Jesus was happy when he was on the cross? One of the things that motivated him to stay there is the happiness of God, who for the joy set before him. What's that joy? You're going to die for the sins of the world. That horrified him, and yet It was also the joy set before him because he knew on the other end many sons would come into glory. And that's all of us in this room. But it was a joy because he was looking beyond that, the curse that he would take for us. He looked at the joy. So we have problems, look beyond the problem. Look at the joy. You're going to be a freaking four-star general with all the problems you got. And if you didn't have these problems, then you wouldn't be tested and you wouldn't be moving forward. It is joy because you're not looking at the problems. You're looking over beyond the ridge at the blessings. And that's a good way to look at it. So point 11, we're commanded to love. Supra 3, if you're a law student, that means go back to point 3. Believers are regularly commanded in the Bible to utilize agape and personal love, but not personal philos love towards fellow believers. Apart from being in the royal family of God as brothers, adelphos is the Greek word, in many cases, the loser believer is to be loved from afar. In other words, you do you, I'm going to do me. I have an impersonal love for me, for you, but thank goodness the Bible doesn't command me to have you come over to my house because I would lose it. You know, we don't say it, share the, you don't believe in the divine institutions? I do. What have I got to talk to you about? You're negative towards Bible doctrine? I'm not. What have I got to talk to you about? We're both in the family, but yeah, I'm good. You do you, and I'll do me. But see, most churches, they don't let you off the hook like that. Oh no, you got to have a personal love for all believers. You got to do this, you got to do that. You got to be nice to them. You got to have them come over for whatever it is, chicken dinner. You got to go to the movies with them. You got to do this with them. You got to do that with them. No, you don't. The Bible does not tell you to do that. You do not have to have a personal love for any believer. Now, if you do have personal love for a believer, that's fine. I hope you find one that you do. But that's not a command. We're only commanded to have the impersonal love. We've studied that verse. And then love and war, of course, point 12. We're commanded, of course, to be model citizens. And if you're a believer and you're in the military, you kill the enemy. That's how you win wars. And that wonderful verse in Joshua 23:10, one of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. A Christian should strive to be the best killer in the regiment when serving his country. You simply have an impersonal love when you're killing Yankees. I'm talking about my ancestors, of course, back during the war. You don't have to have a hatred towards them. Robert E. Lee always called them those people. He never used a derogatory word towards the Union Army, and yet they engaged in massive acts of terror against Southern civilians. He would just call them those people, and he would pray for them. But he'd kill them. He'd stack them like cordwood. Oh, yeah. Back to the Battle of Fredericksburg, he turned to one of his generals. He said, it is good that war is such a horrible thing, or we would grow too fond of it. Because they were mowing Yankees down on the battlefields of Fredericksburg, Virginia, in 1862 in December. I mean, they were mowing them down. They just kept doing frontal attacks. If you'd like to see a good rendition of that, check out the movie Gods and General, Gods and Generals, and you'll see it. So you say, how could a Christian kill those people? Easy. Jesus Christ holds the record for killing people. Outside the gates of Jerusalem, he killed 185,000 Assyrians, and boom, just like that. And he will, when he comes at the second coming, he's coming to kill. He's going to kill millions and millions of human beings. And we studied that before. That's the second coming. He'll do it with a relaxed mental attitude, impersonal love. And then we have the unbeliever love. Verse 13, an unbeliever can express agape, as a neutral happiness when following the laws of the divine institutions. This neutral happiness love can provide some degree of enjoyment and joy in time. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 9 to 10. Enjoy life. This is written to the unbeliever. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love. And so unbelievers can have a happy marriage. They simply use the divine institutions. And you've seen unbelievers that have what appears to be relatively stable and happy marriages. They've married someone with an old sin nature that matches up with theirs. They share the same interests, hobbies, whatever it is. They can get through it. They can have a degree of happiness in marriage. All the days of your fleeting life. Fleeting life refers to the fact that they are not putting their priorities towards God. Their life is fleeting. They're wasting the time on the game clock that God gave them, which he has given to you under the sun. God gives you your time, unbeliever. For this is your reward in life, and in your toll. So that's all they're going to get. They're not candidates for these rewards that we've talked about for the believer in time and eternity, but they could squeeze happiness out of finding a good spouse. And then part two, they could squeeze happiness out of a good job. I know a lot of unbelievers very happy in their job. They get job satisfaction, and work is a wonderful blessing. Do a good job, they're satisfied with it. And they work hard, they're happy with that, and it gives them joy. People that do not work are unhappy people. They're sloths. And all sorts of sins follow along with people that are lazy and do not work. Trust me. Trust the Bible. That's what the Bible says. So he says, this is your reward in life and in your toil, that's your job, in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. In other words, have at it. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the lake of fire, where you are going. So yes, do not begrudge the unbeliever their little bit of happiness they can squeeze out of this world. And they only get happiness when they follow the divine institutions. That's the only happiness they can get. So they can get it from job satisfaction. They can get it from friends. They can get it from a spouse. They can get it from certain things, neutral happiness. And that's it. So do not begrudge them those things they have. God will give you whatever you ask him. Whatever you need, he will give you. The doctrine of prayer. Notice I didn't say whatever you want. Whatever you need, he will give you. And that's that promise that God makes. In prayer, ask it, I'll give it to you. Whatever you need. But it's not a promise, whatever I want. It's whatever you need. We know that the Bible says, that, as King Solomon said, I've lived a long time. I've never seen a believer, this positive Bible doctrine, going hungry for bread. Yeah, he'll give you what you want. He'll keep you alive. He'll move you up the ladder. And he will get you to spiritual maturity. That's the treasures that you really want to get. Okay, with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.